All right, good morning, ladies. Y'all might notice the room is a little more sparse today, and you probably saw it in your email, but we did give discipleship groups. 10 weeks is a long time when you're part of this small community to not really connect deeply. So we gave the discipleship groups the optional week off, and as it looks like, they all took it. And so we... I'll do a little bit more of review next week for them. And I was going to start us out with a tool. I hope y'all enjoyed last week. It sounded like, I might ask, this is just me off the cuff. What has been one highlight so far in studying Philippians? I'm winging it up here. I do have a plan, but I'm winging it. Is there any highlights so far in studying Philippians? I was asking my D group, how's it going? It was encouraging to me to hear. And so anybody bold enough? Yes, that's awesome. Could y'all all hear her to be in a room? Yep, that's awesome. Anything else? Highlight so far of, that's a good one. Yes. We know at least one of y'all, unless it was a D group people who was like, I do not like Paul, but yes. That's awesome. And did y'all hear? She talked about listening to it. That's another way to be in the Word. There's lots of audio Bibles out there. And it's sweet sometimes just to listen to God's Word. We know it does not return void and it achieves the purpose for which it was sent, and even just listening to the Scripture. So this morning, I'm going to ask y'all to do something a little different. On your tables, you'll see this feeling wheel. And it's something we've done with the D groups. I'm not going to do the level. I'm not going to go to the DEFCON 5. I'm asking y'all to go to DEFCON 1. So as much as you feel comfortable sharing. But what, there's two sides. One is colors. And so you'll kind of see, okay, you see the red for angry. And then it's going to give a different level of angry. Frustrated. And then it's going to give an even different level of angry, hostile, provoked. Okay, so you'll see each one has kind of a wheel and the emotions come out. And the other side, basically, if you're more, I want just positive feelings, negative feelings, the other side has feeling words. So what I'm going to do to start us out today, and it's just a way that we can connect, is pick two or three feeling words, how you're coming into today. So if you were in the midst of traffic and it was crazy, frustrated might be one of your words. For me, coming into it, I feel a little, my time away was really good last weekend with all these women from all over the U.S. And so it was life-giving. So I feel a little energized as I think about coming into today. I feel energized and excited, but I'm also tired at the same time. So those are two simple words. And so if you do a little bit, maybe a sentence or two for why you would say that word. Now, it helps us in D group. So if someone said, I am dismayed and furious, and those are the two words, then I'm going to go, okay, well, we might pursue those a little bit. You know, like, tell me a little more about that. Most of the time I found you have two different levels. So you might at the same time be excited, but also weary. And that's okay. We are so holistic beings. If you look at Scripture and if you look at Paul, I think someone mentioned that he was a very emotive guy. We've even seen that in Philippians. He's very expressive of his emotions. If you look in the Psalms, David, it's okay to say David was angry or he was hurt or he's tired or he's weary and he's calling out or he's joyful. I mean, think about the amount of times you see in Philippians the word joy, rejoice, joy in the midst of circumstances. So what you're going to do is I'm going to give you a minute of silence to think through, because for the introverts, you're going to need a minute. Look through these lists and pick two or three feeling words of how you're feeling today. It could be if it frees you to think about the week, either think about how you're feeling today or how you're feeling this week. And then we're going to share briefly at our tables. You share the word and kind of like a phrase or two. Kind of why do you feel that way? Does that make sense for everybody? All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of silence before you guys start.
Okay, well, I hate to interrupt. I hate to interrupt all the conversation at the tables, but it is time for us to start soaring again this week because we still have lots of ground left to cover this morning. This is a great tool to use. This is not a bad tool to use, like, around your dinner table to find out how everybody's day went, my boys and my husband probably wouldn't have cooperated with it. But if you have girls, this might work out great around the table with them. But it is a great tool. Hopefully we'll have it out on the tables pretty much every week from here on out to give you a chance to prompt you to have that conversation. But we are going to jump back in this morning to our soaring. We did our surveying. We did our observations. And so we are deep in analysis at this point. It's really hard to believe. We're like more than halfway through the weeks, and you are halfway through the book of Philippians at this point, which is just hard to imagine. We're going to do analysis this week. Next week, Jamie's going to cover a lot of great tools, extra biblical tools to use to dive in deeper. Then we're going to move on to response, and Kathy and Jamie are going to handle that. And it really, to me, is the fruit of all the work that you've been putting in and doing. That really is why you're doing all of this observation, why you're trying to do some faithful analysis, is so that God can bring you to a place of response. And so that those last couple weeks really are critical. I don't know what you're doing this spring, but I really think you need to try and be here on those three, on the response weeks, because it really is the fruit of the labor that you're doing. You know, sometimes I get in the middle of a project, like I'm cleaning out the closet or the garage or whatever you're perpetually cleaning out, and you get into the middle of it, and I get it sort of a decision paralysis thing that happens. So I either start throwing everything out, or I can't make a decision and I throw nothing out. I just like get in the middle and I start to freeze, because so much, there's just still so much to go through. Even though I'm gotten so that I can stand in the closet, there's still a lot around in the closet. And I thought I might just pause a little bit this morning before I jump into the analysis part of it, just to share with you all this skill, all these tools in the toolbox. Okay, so real life, when I go home, what am I going to do with all this? Is this just going to be something else I put in the closet and then have to clean out, you know, in some future time? So just real quick, I want to give you just a snapshots. This is not a prescription. This is not a how to do it. This is just an example. I'm hoping Jamie and Kathy in their time at the end will also share sort of how they use these tools in real life. But I use them in kind of three different ways. I use them on a daily basis. I use them probably on an annual or semi-annual basis. And then I use them when I prepare to teach and study. So on a daily basis, I come to the living room. I sit on the same couch I've been on for 35 years. It's been reupholstered. I sit on the same couch for 35 years, and I generally use a few of these tools myself. And what I do is, even if I'm using a devotion, I'll read a little bit bigger context. I'll look at a couple of verses that are, you know, cross-referenced with the key verse that might be being covered. I'll even maybe look at a couple of places where that word is being used someplace else in the Bible. I'll take that kind of context and some other verses, and I'll sort of paraphrase what the verses are saying. And then I'll look if there's any red lights, kind of the things we're going to look at today. Is it a simile? Is it a parable? Is it something else? Are there any red lights that I ought to be aware of? And then I'll just sit with it and listen and journal and see how God is poking at me. So I'll use some of the skills that we've talked about every day, every morning, every time I sit down and look at God's word. A couple times a year, in and out of season, I've done it maybe quarterly or once a year, I treat myself and I spend like the whole month of June in one book, and I'll like give it the full treatment. Like I really will like give every chapter a title. I really will plod my way through and dig a little bit deeper. And then obviously when I teach, I'm using commentaries and a lot of other resources, and I dive even deeper. But the other thing that I do when I take sort of that monthly hiatus and spend more time just in one book is I redecorate my quiet time every year. I don't know if you do this, but I'd highly recommend it, kind of like moving the furniture around, which I don't do. But I redecorate my quiet time. I'll pick some new books books on praise or prayer that I use in the beginning just to like bring myself there. I'll choose maybe a different commentary or a different book that's been recommended to me to study along with the scripture. And then I might use some different prayer guides, praying for my adult children or something different at the end to kind of prompt me to pray differently. But I take advantage every year of the components are the same, like the chunks are the same, but I take an opportunity to kind of redecorate it because I start to get into a rut and do things much the same way, and then I start being very mechanical, and then I start rolling through my time, not walking away having been particularly impacted. So if I will take the opportunity to redecorate periodically, then there's a little infusion. I know just rearranging the furniture or a different wreath on the front door, it's not a big deal, but it is a change to me. So it does sort of spark some energy or some new. But anyways, just in real life, I don't want you to feel like you've got all these tools. How the heck am I going to use that? Well, they can be used and scaled to the opportunities that you have when you spend time. Really, the most important thing is just getting your daily bread, like just looking and seeing and listening and getting something out into and out of God's word on a daily basis to just feed yourself. So, well, today you get a chance to participate a little bit more. We did not give you the option not to come. You notice that. But you do get the option to participate a little more. And did you notice there's Kleenex on the table? Huh? Yes, we're very glad you're here. And there's Kleenex on the table. I'm not sure what I'm going to do that's going to make you cry, but hopefully when we go through these literary devices, it doesn't make you, you know, choke up or something. I'm not sure. But we talked last week about different types of literature. Then within the Bible, there's a whole variety of different genres of literature. And in different types of literature, the authors will use different literary devices to communicate or to emphasize or to illustrate. And so this week we're going to run through really just some fairly simple things you already know, figures of speech, words, phrases, expressions that are used in a figurative rather than a literal sense. So yes, should you take the Bible literally? You should, but there is figurative language that you don't interpret literally. So I think my boys were probably 5, 3, and 5. Tom was traveling all the time. It was bedtime. I was done. So I've got everybody. I'm almost in bed. The little one who knows how to push the bigger one that's a rule follower's buttons, I'm trying to get him in bed. The rule follower goes to bed, right? So I'm trying to get the little one in bed. I'm like, okay, give your brother a kiss. So he kind of misses, you know, just kind of being a pest. I'm like, I look at him and go, hit him this time. You don't say that to the younger pesky one, right? What do you imagine that the younger one took the opportunity to do? Hauled off and punched his brother as hard as he could. Big smile, runs off to bed. I'm like, okay, not the other one's crying, like wanting justice. I'm like, oh, you know, that's what I told him to do is to hit you. So you need to be careful. There are some things that are not meant to be taken literally. They're meant to be interpreted and analyzed when you take them. So in poetry, proverbs, prophets, in the gospels, there are lots of literary or figurative language. You need to identify them, and then you need to use a few guidelines to interpret them. So we're going to go through a few simple ones, and my English specialist down here is going to keep me on task. This is not exhaustive. This is not PhD English. So simile, you have handouts on the table for a change. So you actually don't really have to pay attention or listen. You can just do the handouts. Simile, an express statement or comparison of two different things or an idea. What's distinctive about a simile is you have little words that help you notice it. So words like, as, such as, or so. You can kind of pick these out a little bit easier. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee. So what's being compared? Yeah, the deer's thirst. with your soul's thirst. How does that physical comparison help you understand what the author is saying? Yes, Andy. Yeah, something that's very experiential. It now gives you a physical way to attach yourself to it. So you physically remember what it is to be thirsty, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's the same kind of thing. In comparison or in contrast to that are metaphors, right? Metaphors are much the same thing, but they're an implied comparison between two things that are different. So there's no, like, great key word that you can just look for to pick these out. So if you think about John 15 talks about the vine and the branches. There's lots of implied comparison. I am the vine, you are the branches, is what Jesus says. How's that picture help you understand what Jesus is sharing in that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, if you're on the ground, you're trash. You have to be attached to the tree for me to be looking at you thinking you're a branch. So, yeah, so that picture gives you a way to. Another one is in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword being compared to a word. What does that show you about sword, about the word of God? If you think of it in terms of a sword, what's a characteristic that you might not have thought of? Yeah, power. Exactly. Offensive, defensive. There's just lots more conjured up in my mind when I think of a sword, even though I don't use them regularly. When I think of a sword, there's a lot more conjured up in my mind than if I was just talking about the word of God, right? So the metaphors or the similes, those comparisons are meant to help us get our hands around something. Another great one is exaggeration, hyperbole, when you deliberately exaggerate or emphasize something. Psalm 119, my soul is crushed with longing. What's helpful about that illustration? Yeah, you're putting a feeling together. I never thought of my soul as being crushed, but when I start to longing makes it ache, I realize the weight of it. You start to feel what it is. Matthew 23:24, Jesus says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's exaggeration. What's his point? What's he trying to accomplish by saying something so ridiculous? A little bit of shock and awe, right? Like, we're just trying to get your attention. We do this a lot. When I want to magnify something to my husband, I greatly exaggerate the terms because I need to shock him out of the, you know, like, this is important. We need to be paying attention here. So you'll have a tendency maybe to exaggerate how long something took or how hard something was or whatever it might be. You're looking for a reaction. So exaggeration is a great, is when you see the exaggeration, you realize there's meant to be some kind of reaction. So personification, another one the Bible uses a lot. An object is given characteristics or attributes that belong to people. The trees clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy. I mean, I've ridden up a chairlift and looked out at the mountains, and it does make your heart sing to see that just unbelievable, magnificent views. It does make it become more real when you look at it. Isaiah 55:12. How else is personification often used in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. One of the big ways it's used in the Bible is to give human characteristics to God. Why? Why is that a common tool? Yeah. My little pea brain just can't get itself around the idea that God is spirit and omniscient and omnipresent and all these things that I just can't even begin. But I can start to, if it comes down into terms that I can identify with, I can start to get my arms around it. Thus, we have a Savior who comes down in a form that we can comprehend and relate to. So even in the Old Testament, God's helping us get our arms around what we really can't conceive of, even remotely. So personification, it's a really common tool in the Old Testament to help us conceive of things that are just inconceivable. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. But God comes to us in terms that we can understand. The last one kind of in this group is irony, a statement that says the opposite of what is meant. It's used for emphasis or an effect. Some of you use a lot of sarcasm and irony just in your natural personalities and the way you communicate things and relate. It's a great defensive tool. One of my sisters is fabulous at this. She's just very sarcastic, very ironic about everything. That's her self-defense. Paul uses it when he talks to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:8, you know, because you've become rich and you're like kings, I hope we can come reign with you because you're such spiritual giants. Now, what do we know about the Corinthians? Were they spiritual giants? No, they were a mess. That's why I had to write all these letters to them. We've got like a whole series and several of them got lost because there was so much correspondence back and forth. They just, you know, got lost along the way. So the Corinthians were a mess. So he's using ironic language to say, oh my gosh, you guys are just spectacular, when they know, he knows, everybody knows, they are not so spectacular. They're used to magnify. All these tools are used to magnify, to sort of stop me, to get my attention, to slow me down, to get me to pull up, like speed bumps when you're riding, when you're rolling through. They're underlining and emphasizing things. But there's a couple of longer tools, longer literary devices that are used a lot by Jesus in the Gospels, parables and allegories. And it's really important that we spend a little bit of time so that when you read a parable and allegory, you might know what the difference is and you might know how to understand them or how to analyze them. Parable is designed to make one central point. It's not usually factual, but it is kind of a true-to-life story. And every relevant detail kind of reinforces this same main theme that's being communicated. But the most important thing about parables is they are interpreted outside of them. So Jesus would tell a parable, and then in Scripture, you would have his interpretation or his analysis of it spoken of later. So you could hear. Now, sometimes he does it in allegorical terms. That we're not even going there. But he gives a parable, and then separate from that, he gives an interpretation of it, or he gives an understanding or an explanation of it. Parables kind of obscure the point, but they're a real life story, so they're very easy to listen to and on a surface level, very easy to be understood. But they're not the place where we should boil down and get our doctrine. They might illustrate doctrine or theology, but they're not really the place to draw your doctrine or theology. So when you're looking at a parable, there are a few keys to follow. First, you kind of have to look at the context. Who is he speaking to? Who is the person telling the parable speaking to? And what prompted it? What is the circumstance around it that would have prompted it? Most of the time, all those parables, a lot of them are given to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are trooping after Jesus, trying to corner him and catch him. And so he uses a parable to disarm this confrontation. He'll tell a parable, which gets his point across, usually makes them angry, but covers the point of what he's trying to make. So if you think about one of them in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. It's a pretty familiar one. They both show up at the temple to pray. The Pharisee prays in one manner, and the tax collector prays in a very different manner. Luke tells us in verse 9 very clearly why Jesus is teaching this parable. I love this. And to whom it's directed. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Okay, so this is me in the Costco line on a really busy day with a ton of people in front of me who can't find their cards and get on the wrong side or put the wrong things up, and I'm kind of in a hurry, and I'm very competent. I have my card out. I've got my credit card out. I'm not trying to use my American Express because they don't take that anymore. So this is me that he is speaking to. I'm the one in my head judging the people around me. And he's telling this parable because he knows if he just says to the Pharisee, oh, you're being self-righteous, is the Pharisee going to take that? No, but if he comes in the back door and he gives this story, there's a possibility that the Pharisee probably won't get it because he's going to get mad. But the people listening will understand, oh, that was me at Costco last week. And you're right, I was really self-righteous about the whole experience. But what's great about parables is you get to read the interpretation or the explanation right in the text. What's dangerous about it is sometimes we take license with that information and we start to extrapolate and go further when probably we ought to just stick with what Jesus said, figuring that if he was interpreting his own parable, that's probably pretty good. That's probably pretty good, that we don't need to carry it any further. So the crucial point, like in this one, is given in Luke 18:14. Everyone, this is Jesus' summary, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the principle that he's trying to communicate and teach, and he tells us clearly. We don't have to guess what it is. So that social pecking order that makes some feel self-righteous, he's getting at if you're exalting yourself. So he makes it very clear. In contrast, an allegory is going to have the interpretation or the meaning or the analysis kind of woven into it. It won't be set on the side and so easily seen. So a story with an underlying meaning different from the surface facts, it can actually include multiple truths in an implied comparison. So it's not the just like a simile and a metaphor. You had key words you could look for. An allegory has more of an implied comparison, and that interpretation is likely to be found within the allegory itself. Again, you need to be careful not to force more meaning into each one of the details in an allegory, because you start to kind of maybe get off the side. So the best way, I think, to kind of pull apart an allegory for me is to make little lists. So I'll list kind of the features. So if we're doing John 15, the vine and the back to the vine and the branches, if you're doing John 15, you could read through the verses and make a little list of down the side. Okay, there's the true vine, there's the vine dresser, there are the branches with no fruit, the branches with fruit. And then you can start to see the implied comparisons as you go through, and you can fill in, oh, well, the true vine is Jesus. The vine dresser, well, that's God. The branch with no fruit, well, that's going to get thrown away. And the branch with fruit is going to live happily ever after and grow however it wants. Oof. No. What's going to happen to the branch with fruit? It's going to get pruned. Oh, in this world, we're going to have tribulation. I was figuring I was just going to grow like wild with fertilizer and it would be great. No, if I'm bearing fruit, I'm going to get pruned so that I can get more fruitful and have more fruit. Verse 5 gives us a really clear interpretation. It's buried right in the middle of the allegory. Jesus is the vine. If you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. Apart from me, you'll bear no fruit. You'll die. you'll fall aside. You'll be gathered up and discarded. So it's not separate from the allegory. It's kind of buried in it, where Jesus gives the interpretation and the essential message of what he's trying to say. But he uses a word picture to help make a spiritual concept tangible. How does that, how do parables and allegories help you understand Jesus' teaching, for example, in the Gospels? How is it beneficial for us? Yeah. Yeah. Pictures you can see yourself in. It's way more interesting than this kind of stuff. Like, this is what a type is. This is what a story is. Can you imagine if he just told us? How well do we listen to just being told? Yeah. Wouldn't you much rather listen to teaching and preaching where you're using real life examples and tying it to pictures and words and emotions and feelings that you have also experienced that then you can identify with? Jesus used parables and allegories as a great way to teach. Did everybody see and understand the spiritual meaning and accept the spiritual meaning of all that Jesus taught? No, Judas heard them all, but he heard with human ears, not with spiritual ears. So Jesus said several places, you know, you see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't understand. Same things recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament. There are people who aren't going to conceive and hear and understand that seed that's going to get cast and choked out by something else. So parables and allegories are great tools that are used in Scripture, but you can't take them literally. You need to read them for what they represent. Two last devices that are kind of common. These are often things that run all the way through Scripture. Like, you could trace some of the types or symbols all the way through Scripture. So these are both Old Testament, New Testament. So a type is very often a prophetic symbol that's designated by God. So the word for it is tupos, like when you make a strike, you make a mark or an indentation. This used to be really easy to illustrate because when I was in high school, you had real typewriters. You typed with them, and the one I had in high school would hit the O in the middle, would always fall out. So I turned in all my school papers with holes in them because our old typewriter made such an impression on the paper that the center of the O was like a hole punch, and it was gone. So I couldn't even come up with a common contemporary illustration of that kind of mark that is made when you make a type. But that's what a type is. It's making an indent or a mark. So there's a preview, and then there's the real thing. So there's an impression, but it's struck or it's made by the authentic. So it prefigures something or someone to come. So think about types in the Old Testament. What are they prefiguring? They're prefiguring Jesus coming in the New Testament. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Who was the one who was to come? Jesus, Adam. There's a type. Doesn't always get as easy as that. Doesn't always use the word type. Sometimes you have to, you know, sort of imply it. Corinthians, Paul writes the same thing. Jesus was the last Adam. So he's implying the relationship and the type between them. Some of them are like pictures, like the tabernacle. Moses gets directions to build this tabernacle. God says, this is kind of like what we're doing up here in heaven. You can build like a little model down there and you can pack it up and take it with you. Well, eventually that tabernacle of God's presence became a permanent temple with God's presence. That eventually that curtain was torn and that presence was in heaven. So it's types, it's pictures, things that help us understand what's coming in the future. What will heaven be? Heaven will be not like the man-made tabernacle or temple or sanctuary on earth, but it will be in that image. We're made in God's image, even though we know he doesn't have hands. So again, the thing that's tricky about types is a lot of people want to carry them along and along and along until you're kind of off someplace else. They're really just meant to be sort of a preview or a picture, like when you stalk somebody in a directory so you know what they look like before you meet them the first time. We don't do church directories like that anymore, but if you're in some kind of a social group, maybe they have pictures, and if you're going to meet with that person, you're like, oh yeah, I do know. See, I can't remember anybody's name. I can't remember my husband's name. So it's very helpful for me to go, oh right, yes, I do know. And I can tell you that woman's entire life history about her kids and about all kinds of things about her. Her name escapes me, but I can tell you a lot about her. So if I can see her face, that's kind of what this is. We're seeing faces so that we can remember what the significance of something is. Symbols are like that too, and they also are things that can carry a common representation through Scripture. Pictures or objects that stand for something else. Revelation, you've got the candlestick of seven flames. That's going to represent over the next chapter 2 and 3, John will unpack in the Revelation seven different churches. So it's representative of seven different churches. It symbolizes something. Water is used symbolically through the Old Testament, New Testament. What's tricky about some symbols is what they're used for and how they're used can shift as in different applications. So you can't just say, oh, every time I see water, well, that represents the Word of God. Well, not exactly. So you just need to be careful about some of this. So you got to keep it in context of what you're reading or studying. So I guess the one caution for all of these tools that I would give you after lots of years of doing Bible studies and using different people's study guides, we've all done the studies where every single detail of a passage they felt obligated to identify it somehow and tie it back in. And I just feel like sometimes it gets pushed too far. The truth is there's more than enough in just the obvious things that Jesus said to get the point across and to make it relevant for me. I really don't need to make sure that I know what kind of seed was he casting out there, because if it was this kind of seed, then there's this additional implication that could be added. That would be my only caution about identifying these different tools, is identify them, kind of take them at face value, but without some good commentary, like Jamie's going to go over next week, how to use extra biblical sources to give you a foundation in theology and how to use commentaries and Greek language. Yes, it is. It is a lot of fun stuff. She's doing all the show and tell stuff. I'm doing the English stuff. So I always like to sort of check my line. Like if I'm saying this, is that a pretty obvious or a pretty commonly accepted association in commentaries or in theological terms or circles? So you're going to get to see a whole lot of that next week, which will be a great help for you. All of these are more tools. These are more things to be looking for, more things to put in your tool belt. So we are going to take time now and do an exercise at your tables to help practice some of this. So you've read chapters 1 and 2 in Philippians, but I want you to take a few minutes, read the two chapters, and see if in there you identify any figures of speech. And then sort of ask yourself, why is Paul using a figure of speech, and how does it help him make the point of those verses? And then after that, I want you to look at some, kind of a cross-reference. In verse 15 and 17, there's two similes that you can pick out because the word as is used in them. Shine as lights, poured out as a drink offering. Look at a look at a couple cross references and see, as you look at cross references and you consider that simile and how it's applied someplace else, if maybe that doesn't give you some additional understanding. And then answer kind of, okay, so how does these additional verses put into context what it is to carry light? Or in Jewish worship, what was it to be poured out? Because basically what Paul's trying to do is take their familiar experience and apply it in spiritual insight. So he's trying to take their everyday common experience and then apply it. So you're going to think about that and then how it fits today. And you're going to have time at your tables, and I'm going to give you a lot of time. So you're going to have probably 25 minutes to do this. So you've got some time to work on your own, and then you've got time to share around your table, and then we'll come back together and just share some of our insights. So I've got like quarter of-ish, and we'll go till quarter after-ish. So that, I think that says 10:48 back there. So by 11:15, we'll kind of gather back up. So we'll. Okay, it's kind of that ish-ish time. So in the looking around at the verses and considering using different devices to emphasize things, what'd you find? What stood out to you, or what did you discover? You talked a lot. I know you found something. Okay, so you just sat at your tables, looked through some cross references. How, for example, in the verse about light or being poured out, how did looking at some other verses and considering how he was using that language make you understand differently what Paul was trying to communicate?
Radiation.
Yes, it does. So you're not like Moses glowing when he comes down off the mountain, but in the way that you express goodness, you are radiating, shedding light, bringing light. Anybody else? That's a great one. How about being poured out? How in your life are you poured out? Yeah, I think this is a uniquely female. You get to the end of the day, you are just spent emotionally, physically, whatever it is, you are just poured out, spent. You totally get the picture that he's talking about. If this is a sacrifice, what you are choosing to do, you are sacrificing yourself, and you are literally pouring yourself out. I love that picture that he uses. It's an Old Testament picture of a sacrifice. Even the idol sacrifices that were done at that time, you were pouring things over an altar. I can definitely relate to that sensation of empty and poured out that he's trying to communicate. What other things did you find? And even in those two chapters, as you read back through them, was there anything else? Yeah. Yes. So using that picture of bondservant or slave, particularly for them, how vivid that would be. We haven't got a lot of bondservants and slave experience. We understand it, but we're not living in it. Think how vivid it would have been in this day and time for Paul to use this language when he's communicating what sacrifices Christ has made and the position, if you consider the pecking order of society, the position that he was willing to humble himself to. Yeah, that is a great picture that he uses. All that helps us understand. All that helps us conceive of it. Any other last things? I was going to share just a couple things and close in prayer and do some announcements, and then you get more time to just chat around your tables this morning. So any other last thoughts? Anything else even this week that was significant? Well, you know, Reading these couple of chapters, there was a couple things that just jumped out at me. You know, everybody has a pose or like a mask that we put on or a facade. And we have them because we want to overcome or disguise what we think are our shortcomings or how we don't quite measure up to what we believe the world's expectations are. So, you know, some of them are formed by past experiences, maybe good or bad past experiences, or they're formed by somebody's words, what was said to you, and that can be good or bad. Or sometimes they're formed just based on our own distorted perception of things, how we interpret things, maybe as a kid or as a teenager, how we interpreted something happened to us. But in my journey, there are two kind of name tags that I stuck on myself that that I believed described me. One was inconvenient and the other was unimportant. I was the fifth girl, several years behind, a big surprise, and kind of just got dragged along with stuff. Inconvenient, for sure. Like, I totally interpreted it inconvenient. And unimportant, when you're the youngest child in a household of a lot of girls, getting a word in, getting an opinion in, getting anything in, not only wearing hand-me-down clothes, those things just, that was just a fact of your life, right? So I put those two tags on me, but really they were covering up a deep need that I felt that I wanted to be wanted. And I wanted to be included. And so I developed this pose so that I could be wanted or so that I could be included. And my pose was competent. So I was going to be competent. You're going to want to include me because I'm competent, because I bring a demeanor and skills that are going to be helpful for you. So you're going to want to include me. I wasn't going to wait and see if you were going to include me. I was just going to make myself want to be included. Now, all of us, all of you, if I gave you a list of here generally the deep needs that people feel for security, to do something significant, to be part of something bigger, to have a purpose in your life, to be needed and wanted, all of those are different deep needs that we each have to be loved. But we each choose different ways to pose ourselves or to not wait for them to be filled, but to work on covering them up ourselves. So I was like the poster child Pharisee. I was works righteousness. I was doing the right thing. I was just going to make myself important and valuable. And what I created was a really superficial righteousness. I'm sure none of you experienced this. Maybe you've seen it in your children or your friends, but superficial righteousness was how I operated. And then God invaded my heart and started to connect my head and my heart together. And the Holy Spirit started to work in me. And all this posing I had been using to protect myself ran smack into the New Testament. And actually a couple of verses in Philippians chapter 1. God's begun a good work in you. And then this verse in 13 in chapter 2. I want to read it to you out of the Amplified Version. For it is not your strength. Oh, rats. I had spent my whole life working up this fabulous resume and competency and strength, but that's not what God was using. But it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work, that is to strengthen, energize, create in you the longing and even the ability to fulfill your purpose for his good pleasure. Well, I was doing a lot of competent, good-looking work, honestly, but it wasn't bringing God any pleasure. And it wasn't very satisfying. It was superficial. I was working on the outside to fill up that hole I felt on the inside. So even after I came to the Lord, even after he began to do a work in my life, I was still pretty busy with my superficial working from the outside in, all the while God's working, as Scripture tells me, from the inside out to fill me back up. And when we looked at those verses that we looked at last week, that kind of crown jewel diamond, the divine example of Christ's humility and his trust in the Lord, I started thinking, oh, how could I ever do that? How could I ever lay aside my competency and trust that I would be wanted by God or anybody else? How could I just trust that and let that be? Paul's pretty clear in this passage. It's not by imitation, right? It's not by my behavior and my doing and that superficial effort that it's ever going to change. If I'm going to grow and mature and my relationship with the Lord is going to increase, then I'm going to have to, what? Decrease. There's going to have to be less of me doing and more of him doing. So that verse 13, that divine power that he talks about, the work he began that he will finish. Verse 12 says, I'm going to have to work that out. I got to tell you, that is really scary. It is really scary for me to think that I'm just going to trust what I can't see, that I'm not going to try and make sure all my ducks in a row and work twice as hard as you to make sure that I feel competent and comfortable. But I do know I'm going to experience some real awe and trembling because I'm going to see God do things I know only he could do. So I'm going to know that it's not by my effort that some of the things that he does in me and through me even remotely had to do with me. I just happened to be in the way while he was doing it. And I realize as that relationship grows that I am sort of irresistibly drawn along. The problem is I pretty often have to check myself. So which lane am I operating in? Whose energy is firing the engine? Have I been like, okay, I'll take the baton from you, Lord, and I'm going to run really hard to the end line because I know you're going to want to include me? Or is it more like I'm running along and all of a sudden everything starts to go downhill and everything is wide and flat and smooth and I can cooperate with the Lord and let gravity just help me move along? The Bible talks about if you do a lot of cross-referencing with these verses and do some word studies, it talks about striving and pursuing. Striving, that's Ecclesiastes. You're striving after the wind. Whose energy do you use for striving? Your own. And it's just me. It's just that me pursuing my own is striving to be included and wanted. But when I'm pursuing, when I'm in God's presence, well, now I'm not striving. Now I'm not striving. Now I'm pursuing because it's his presence and his love. I'm going after Jesus. I'm not going after what will make me feel okay about myself on the outside. So if I will cease striving and trust God, then I know I jump over to that other lane. And I had told Jamie earlier on, Psalm 16:11, there's in God's presence is fullness of joy. That has been my verse this spring. When I am in God's presence, I experience his fullness of joy. That Eric Liddell, I can feel God's pleasure when I'm in it. When I'm over here in my striving and working and doing, I mostly just feel poured out because I'm tired working. So I'm trying to stay in my lane. If you're a parent of boys, probably at some point in your past you gave your kids Legos for Christmas. And what I love about Legos, it's a great gift. It comes with instructions, and then it takes them all day to put the thing together. It's just great. It is a fabulous thing to give as a gift. God gave me a gift of grace. He gave me the Holy Spirit. Then he gave me a set of directions. Now he's giving me a lifetime to put that together. Him in me, following his directions and pursuing him. So that's what I love about Philippians is Paul is so sweet to encourage them that it's not their work. that it's not their energy, that it's not their doing that they need to rely on. And I think that's one of the reasons joy is associated with Philippians, because thank goodness it's not me, right? Because we would go nowhere with that. So let me pray, and then we'll talk about the homework and do a couple announcements. So, Lord, your sweet gift of grace is almost too much for me to comprehend. In fact, it is too much for me to comprehend, which is why I keep thinking I have to contribute. But I pray as we study our way through Philippians that we would really be overwhelmed by your grace, your presence, and that we would be carried along by your power and your work and will in us, and that we wouldn't be tempted to turn back to our own pose and our own superficial ways, but that we would lay that down and trust you. So thank you for your word and the way that it encourages us and the way your Holy Spirit can use it to remind us. And thank you for this time. Amen. In homework this week, you're going to use the same sheet that you've been using, but you can start to look for some of the literary devices that we talked about this week and start to use some of the cross-references for the verses that you have observed and have questions about or come across key words. I love that he started talking about his friends and how he's hoping to come soon. And then right in the beginning of chapter 3, finally. But you're in chapter 3, and you know there's two more chapters, so this is really not finally. There's lots more to come. So so use that same homework pattern this week as you go through the verses that are set aside for this week. Next week, we're back here. Jamie's doing all kinds of tools, and I'm sure there's other announcements, and you can use this.
Yep, I won. So the feeling sheet that you got, it is yours to have. So I would take that with you. In a couple weeks, we'll use it again. We won't use it next week. So just keep that as a resource. I think it's great when you are with others. I mean, I will say I've used it with my family, not often, but it could be a great resource. I know this is a resource that D groups use, and kind of impromptu because they're not here. We might talk about discipleship for a second. It is one of the main ways we help people grow here. And I love Bible studies, and we're going to always offer Bible studies. And there are certain seasons that you don't have the time and margin for this extended high accountability. But our discipleship groups are similar to Bible studies. I would say a couple of differences are it's small. And so normally we have like 4 to 6 is our goal. And that is just so everybody can be heard every week. They really do have heart connection. You have high accountability. That would be a difference. But it was sweet just sitting at a table. It seems like you guys are sitting at the same table each week. So y'all are building up that fellowship and that accountability. That's a taste of what we kind of want to create, a safe place to share your heart, to point each other to Jesus, to pray for one another. I know with discipleship, there's kind of an outside the group. You don't just meet once a week, that you really do want to have relationships outside the group. And I think the other difference is mission, that we regularly really talk about who is God calling us to share faith with. And it's equipping. It's equipping to lead. And it might be kids. It might be youth. It might be adults. What is God doing in you? What are the gifts that you have? And that's part of our group, is to say, I want to cultivate that. I want to fan it into flame. I want to encourage you and how to say the word and know who God is, and also use your gifts. And that is something that kind of starts in the fall. But starting in May, we do take interest forms and start making connections. Our prayer is we typically don't have enough leaders. But if you put an interest form in early on, it's easier. And if you have more availability, it's also easier. So if you said Tuesday at 4:30 is the only time I can meet, that is harder. But if you the more availability, and that's our longing desire. If those of you who want to be involved with that, that would be an opportunity. And even if you go to perimeter.org/discipleship, there's a way to click and fill out a form saying, hey, let me know when interest forms are open. And then Cindy will remind you, which is great. You don't have to think in May, I want to go back and check on it. So that is one plug. We decided that we wanted to kind of celebrate this. This is something different we haven't been doing, to have 150 women in the room studying. So the last week, we're going to have lunch, and it's optional. We're going to subsidize it, and so it kind of be one of those that you would, I would love to say I want to pay for everybody's lunch, 150 women, but I'm like, I might not have the budget for that. So we're going to subsidize it, and it would just be $5. If you pay $5, we'll take care of the rest. So in the coming weeks, we'll tell you what it's going to be, and we'll have a link that you could just pay in advance. And those of you who can stay, we can just stay and celebrate and enjoy a little extra time together. So we're going to do that on the last week. All right. So we'll see you next week. Obviously, y'all are welcome to stay around. We'll go more into analysis, and then I will talk about response, and then Kathy will teach about response. It will be exciting as well. All right. Thanks.